humor, I'm sure that we all join in the sense of that note of praise for our Lord. Won't you turn to the book of Ephesians, where we read a little bit earlier, chapter 2. We shall continue our series of study. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. In our studies in the book of Ephesians, we are progressed to chapter 2. We shall read verses 1 to 10, and our subject is separation by death. Chapter 1 afforded us the Christian's present possessions in Christ. Chapter 2 is going to draw to our attention the Christian's past position in the world. After we've been introduced to all the good spiritual things that are ours in our blessed Lord Jesus, now we're going to take a little retrospect to be able to see the remarkable contrast between what we were in our unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, hell-bound days and be able to again provoke our spirits to thankfulness and praise. We do have a living Savior, and He has wrought a remarkable work on our behalf. We need to enter into it more surely by our simple act of faith. In verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, we have separated from God by spiritual death. Separated from God by spiritual death. Verses 11 to 22, separated from God and the Jews by spiritual distance. There's quite a distance between the Jew and the Gentile before the coming and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's the universal scope or the extent of the church that's emphasized here in this particular portion of Scripture. Our minds are to concentrate on the unity, the remarkable cohesion, and the blessings that we have in common. But nonetheless, there is a textual thing that we need to observe and will be drawn to our attention, is the fact that the use of pronouns, the you, refers to the Gentile believers at Ephesus, and might include some that are Jewish converts, and the us has reference to the Apostle Paul and Jewish believers. This is going to be underlined in the latter part of the chapter, and we must grasp this in order to rightly comprehend the meaning of the last half of the chapter at least. These distinctions are simple, but they're clear, and they help us with the text and understand what the Apostle is writing at this time to these people. We have a little outline. There are four sets of triplets, and each of these triplets very conveniently begin with the letter P. Isn't that nice? So now when you're making notes, you can put the letter P, a big letter P at the top, and three before it, and then we'll have four of these words that begin with the letter P. In verses 1 to 3, we have three powers brought to our attention. Three powers that separate us from God. Then in verses 4 and 5, we have three principles that are going to operate on our behalf. This issues in verses 5 and 6 in three positions that we are brought into as God's people. And then in verses 7 to 10, we have three purposes in our life. There are three ravaging powers that have overworked and controlled the unbelieving world. Then we are introduced to the God's antidote, three redeeming principles, three great words of our Christian faith. And this, when it is implemented and we enter into the value of it, we have three resulting rewards that are a blessing and cause us to be a blessing to others as well. We have this prospect. This becomes, or is ours, because of number three is our resulting position. Three resulting positions. After God's redeeming work and His power on our behalf, He brings us into three positions. And this then brings about what is wrought in verses 7 to 10, three great rewards that we have. You. Chapter 2, verse 1. You. That's where the sentence begins. And in the original Greek language, it's at the beginning of the sentence in order to give emphasis. The chapter begins, you, but that's not the subject. This is a very lengthy sentence, and it's more evident in the language in which our New Testament was written, but the subject of the sentence is not found until verse 4, and the predicate is not found until verse 5. The subject is God in verse 4. He is the subject of this sentence. And the verb is, hath he quickened us together? So God in verse 4 hath quickened us together. Now this explains why you will not have, some of you will have the statement in verse 1, you hath he quickened. Hath he quickened was lifted out of verse 5 to make grammatical English. It does not appear in the original text. Actually, verse 1 reads, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Hath he quickened is not there. It's put there to make it grammatical English. The you is the emphasis. You and I, as God's people, are the object of a wonderful quickening work of God. You, God, hath quickened. That's verse 1, 4, and 5. Now, the reason why we draw this to our attention is because in verse 1, if we read, you hath he quickened, it appears that there is a singular quickening work wrought on the behalf of you who were Gentiles. But you will notice the sentence is actually constructed with the phrase in verse 5, hath quickened us, collectively, Jew and Gentile together. And so we know he's beginning now to bring to our attention the things that Jews and Gentiles have in common. Now, we also know by this that one of the subtle problems of the early church was racial intolerance. The Jews had been greatly problemed by accepting Gentiles added to their company. Now he must teach a Gentile congregation that no matter what Jews and how they have dealt with them before and what the Jew thinks of them and what past experience is, yet God has wrought on the behalf of the Jew and the Gentile. And ultimately we're going to find at the end of the chapter there's a complete removal of these social, racial barriers, and we are to be seen as one spiritual entity in Christ. But you just can't jump on a subject like that. That has to be approached and dealt with, and this is exactly the remarkable wisdom that the Spirit gives Paul as we slowly ease into this remarkable social upheaval that's going to be brought through the teaching of the Word of God concerning social and racial matters. But right now, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, referring to the unsaved life, the people that are being spoken to were God's children. Born-again believers that were blessed and in a place of spiritual blessing in chapter 1. And these are told, you hath he quickened or made alive. They were dead in trespasses and sins. Literally, you being spiritually dead with reference to trespasses and sins. That's how the sentence should read. You being spiritually dead with reference to trespasses and sins. Physically, these folks were alive. They lived a life of activity and religious worship. Some of them moral, fine people, but they were spiritually dead. One of the marks of the dead is that they have no response. In a dark room, the sudden light turned on, and even those that are in a comatose condition, their eye will constrict, but the dead make no response. Why? They're separated from this world. The body is here, but they are dead. Touch the body, probe the body, cry fire, there'll be no response because they are dead. It is very difficult for us to grasp the indictment that Holy Scripture gives to us. Before our conversion, we are dead. We are without response spiritually. Nothing that shouted in our ear, nothing, any warnings, any threats, any intimidations move us or do anything to us because we are dead. Unable to respond, and yet we have physical life. Sometimes a good life, a noble life, a valorous life, a vigorous life for the welfare of the community, but spiritually dead. There are three forms of death. There is physical death, when the person is separated from the body. There is spiritual death, when your spirit is separated from God, and there is an eternal death when you as an entire entity, spirit, body, and soul, are separated from God. Death is separation. And here we have in verses 1 to 10 the lesson that we who are now believers were once separated from God by death, spiritual death. And God needs to come in and work on our behalf. The evidence of this, the problem, is in time past you walked according to the course of this world. The word walked literally means around, to walk, just to walk around. It became to mean, through the etymology of the word, to make one's way, to make progress, behavioral patterns, the time and the kind and the tone of your life, the generalities of our whole life's experience. That's what now meaning by the sentence here. In time past you walked according, kata, under. It's very difficult for us in our unsaved years to understand that we are under a dominant power, and our whole manner of life, wherever we go, whatever we do, is under the veil of spiritual death. No matter how vigorous and active we are physically, mentally, intellectually, spiritually dead, cannot respond to God. Just a desperate plight that the unbeliever is in. Now, there are three powers that keep us in this condition. In verse 2, we have, in our time past, we walked according to the course of this world, under the power of the spirit of this world. Secondly, according or under the prince of the power of the air, who also is defined in a supplementary statement as the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And then thirdly, among whom also we had our conversation, our manner of life, in the lusts of our flesh. So we have here three ravaging, wicked powers that operate in the life of the unbeliever and hold them in an oppression away from God. And they are, in order, the world, the devil, and the flesh. In time past, you converts at Ephesus and you and me. Now, I was saved when I was 11 years old. I confessed Christ as my Savior and acknowledged Him and came to understand, and the Spirit of God entered me and gave me spiritual life. Now, what kind of a life does an 11-year-old boy have raised in a Christian home? Moderate, reasonable, no wickedness, no drunkenness, no debauchery. Just a normal, average, go-to-school, play games, come home, a wonderful child, an illuminating son, and a paragon of virtue. What could be charged? Dead in trespasses and sins. The proof of it was that in the 10 years that I lived in that house, in the 10 years I heard the gospel, in the 10 years that I was under the prayers of God's people and the careful, accurate teaching of an assembly of God's people such as this, and the object of their prayer, I had no interest in the salvation of my soul until God quickened me and gave me life. Tremendous experience by the grace of God. Now, in retrospect, I see how hard I was, how impersuadable I was, how bent to live and do my own way. For week after week I heard the glorious message of Jesus Christ, saw it lived out by some of my own loved ones, went to special evangelistic meetings, enjoyed the lessons, but in my own heart was dead and rejected Christ. How much more you? You're 20-some years old. You're in your 30s, maybe. Some of you are older. And it's time for us to recognize we are dead spiritually. And it's time for those of us who are God's children to realize the only way the quickening power of God can ever implement in our auditorium is when we start to pray for our loved ones and friends and ask God to come in this divine dynamic and bring life to the needy. Who can break the power of the world, the devil, and the flesh? Certainly not you or I. Certainly no personal worker. no way to twist and do and persuade. This is the grand work of God. And your soul is saved today because God has quickened you. He has made you alive. That's what the word quickening means. And being made alive, we then understand we were dead in trespasses and sins. The whole course of this world, the age of this world, the spirit of the world that pervades has bound us down, supplemented by the prince of the power of the air. The word prince is not prince like a ruler of a kingdom, but it's the exact same word that's principality in chapter 1 and verse 21, from which we get our word archi, meaning supreme leader. And so the supreme leader of the atmosphere where the airplanes travel, that literal, the supreme authority of the atmosphere right around us, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the singularly authoritative leader of the atmosphere that envelops this earth in which we live. This is his domain, and he is the leader of it all. And he seeks to cloak and disguise and becloud. And he's done many different things. One thing that he uses is the world. Stop loving the world, John urges God's people. Stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. For if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. You're being drawn down under the power of the one who once beclouded your minds and blinded your soul and deadened your spirit. Now God has set us free from that. All that there is in the world is the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. That's God's indictment. That's divine revelation. And it makes no difference whether it's the educations of the world or whether the pleasures of the world or the debauchery and wickedness of the world or whether it's the lofty rules and reigns of the world. God says all that there is in this world is in animosity to me. And to be involved and submissive and loving this world is to be in open spiritual adultery with God. Stop loving the world. That's what you were in your unsaved days. You walked under the course of this world, under the power of the prince of the air. And now a remarkable statement. The word in our King James Bible is disobedience. But literally, it's impersuasibleness. The spirit that now energizes the sons who are impersuadable. It's impossible by any mode of reasoning or intellect or force to turn the thinking and persuade one of these sons of the wicked one. Only God can come in and by his sovereign power wrench the hold and give life. He makes us alive. Three terrible powers, not the least of which is the flesh, among whom also we all had our manner of life in time past, in the desires, the inordinate longings and passion of the flesh. The spiritual moral principle that operates in us left over from the Adamic nature. How can he define it? By fulfilling, a little appositional phrase, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the body, and of the mind, the thought life. In our unsaved days, all we ever did was do what our body and minds desired and wanted. We were dead in relationship to God. It's a terrible condition. But in verses 4 and 5, we have three redeeming principles. Even though you and I, now some of us I know, I am fully persuaded that you are just like myself. We're cut out of the same cloth, out of the same swatch of human experience. Most of us resent the idea that we're spiritually dead and have nothing to do with our salvation. That's divine revelation. As God allows it to sink in and we believe it and soak it up, we'll see it proven again and again to our soul. Some of you are not saved. You say, well, I go to church. I'm here, aren't I? I'm just as good. I'm dressed. I brush my teeth and comb my hair and I sang the hymns. What more do you want? Truthfulness. Just honesty. And acknowledging that this is the truth. And allow God's word to give you spiritual light. For the entrance of his word brings light. We'll also see shortly that it brings faith. that will save us and deliver us. And this is how God works. But the important thing is that this is the indictment that rests against us. And then God raises up three grand redeeming principles. And the first is His mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, the compassion of God, the compassion of God is sovereign. He flows out toward a whole world of wicked, dead, unresponsive, detached, hell-bound souls. But He loves us. And He says, you there at Ephesus, remember this, that God is rich in mercy. That's the first word, the mercy of God. Most of us feel like we should earn it or deserve it, and God says, no, it's just mercy. I just spare you because there's no other way. There's nothing you can do. And God, who is rich in mercy, secondly, the next word He draws to our attention, for His great love, wherewith He loved us. If the compassion of God is sovereign in showing mercy, the compassion of God is also substitutionary in showing His love, in sparing not His own beloved Son to die on Calvary's cross because of the guilt of our dead, unresponsive, impersuadable lives spent in self-indulgence and distance from Him. And so God moves out in love and mercy, and He sends His own beloved Son. Then in verse 5, He says, by grace you're saved. That's the third word. The great redeeming grace of God. The compassion of God, it's sovereign, it's substitutionary, and because it's grace, it is satisfying. That means it's all of God. And when I was awakened as a child, and when you were awakened up in some time in your life and given life and began to respond and get conviction and then begin to exercise faith and grow and come to the knowledge of it, you can sit back now and you know that it's all of God. He's done it all. Blessed be the name of the Lord. By grace, you are saved. Great redeeming truths, just in a word, mercy, love, grace. Now, these words are interpenetrating because in verses 5 to 7, no, 5 and 6, we have these three positions. Now, what does this grace do? It says, when you were dead in sins, God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, quickened us together. There's the first word. We have been quickened. Secondly, God hath raised us up together. Thirdly, in verse 6, God hath made us sit together with Christ. This is all in Christ, with Christ, and through our blessed Lord Jesus. Totally preoccupied with Him. Our blessed Lord Jesus is the implementing tool. Remember from chapter 1, what kind of power is strong toward us? The power that God wrought when He raised Christ. Take a look at the Lord Jesus. That's the kind of power that's available to us. And is actually ours, proportionate to the degree to which I believe. His power to us where we believe. Now He's going to go further. He's telling us that not only has He made us alive, given us life, but He has brought us into states of spiritual revivification, into an intimate relationship with Him, and somehow in the reckoning of God, when God in heaven looks at the Lord Jesus Christ at His side, He sees the church. All of us who are born of God here in this room. Not seated here in an auditorium, but seated there on a throne in heaven. You and I are as good as already home in heaven. That's an astounding thing. That's most remarkable. Allow those thoughts to sink into our soul. Firstly, these three positions. God hath quickened us. Even though we were dead, even though we were rebellious, even though willful, even though all these things in verses 1, 2, and 3 that seem just insurmountable to the conscientious Christian looking back at his life. God quickened. God made alive. In the same fashion as he walked to the mouth of the grave and said, Lazarus, come forth. He gave him life. Why? Because he loved them and wanted to do it. And that's exactly what God did to you at that gospel meeting, or in that campaign, or at that camp, or at that conference, or sitting at home reading the scripture. God did the same thing. He commanded the light to shine in the darkness. He quickened us and made us alive. No longer spiritually dead, we are alive and have a relationship to him. Ah, that's grand. But notice the pronoun now. He has quickened us together with Christ. Us. Paul knows that it had to be that way, even though he was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, as far as the law was concerned, a Pharisee, impeccable. Yet he knew that he was dead in sins. And there on the road to Emmaus, the light shone. And God quickened him. And he knows that every Jew and every Gentile, no matter how high you are in the fulfilling of the Judaistic laws and the keeper of all the Old Testament rituals, or no matter how low and debased you are in the black magic of Ephesus, you still need to be quickened by God. And that's the word for you today if you've never been saved. Oh, we care so much for you, and your loved ones pray for you. Your friends are interested in you. Parents are so concerned over you, young people. Boys and girls, your mommy and daddy prays for you and wanting God to awaken you. And all you need do is just believe what God is willing to do for you. He wants to make you alive spiritually. And we should pray that God's word would sink into our souls. Some of you know that you're not alive spiritually. You had no interest in Christ, no desire to worship, no interest in serving him. Then why not today? Avail yourself of this wonderful grace and believe the message. He wants to quicken us, but not only quicken us, but raise us up. What does that mean? That means what he did to Christ. And through Christ and with Christ, he's going to do with us. Put us on the other side of death. Once the Lord Jesus died at Calvary's cross and was entombed, he will never experience the article of death. He is alive on the other side of death. And spiritually, you are dead in sins, but when God quickens, he moves us over and raises us up together with Christ. So we are raised. And it's perfectly possible those of us who are believers in this room will never see the article of death, never experience death. We'll be translated. Why? Because we're already raised. We've been quickened and raised and made us sit together in heavenly places. This gives meaning to chapter 1, verse 3 and chapter 1 and verse 20. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Where? In heavenly places. Where is that? Jesus Christ was raised up and set down over principalities and powers in heavenly places. Where is that? The same place that we have been seated in, with Christ, spiritually, intangibly, something that should grip your heart and soul. It's a concept of truth that takes you today, seated here in this room, and plants you right at the right hand of God in heaven, enjoying everything that God provides for his own. Do you have the boldness of faith for that? Are you still groveling around in this world, wondering if your sins are forgiven? Still preoccupied with yourself and how bad you are? Still worried about, oh, I said this and I did this? Those things are confessed. Those things are dealt with. We repent of those things. But the moment you become preoccupied with them, you lose all the joy and the power and the worship in your soul. You're already in heaven. Remember the truth and enjoy them. Three great resulting positions of the quickening power of God. And then in verses 7 to 10, we have three rewarding purposes. The first is future. The second is the past. The last is the present. The future is in verse 7. In verses 8 and 9, we have the past. And in verse 10, we have the present. The rewarding purposes, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That he might show, to exhibit, and there's a personal reference in here, which literally means that in the ages to come, God might exhibit with personal interest. Have you ever been to an art show? Up here in the Westwood Mall, there was an art show. And right next to all the pictures, a lot of people milling around and showing. I walked by with interest, and Joyce and I looked at this, and you always knew who the artist was. He was always looking at every picture, smiling and nodding in approval and enjoyment. And anything good you said, and the moment I said, now, that has a nice, yes, doesn't it? Let me show you. Why? He has a personal interest in his work. And that's what God's going to be doing in heaven, to show with personal interest the exceeding greatness of his surpassing wealth of rich grace shown to you and me. That's why we're there, to be an honor and a glory to him. That's why we are going to wear white, to reflect his glory, to be like him, clothed in the white linen which is the righteousnesses of the saints, demonstrating the grace of God that's been wrought in us. And he says, for the ages to come. And it's in the plural tense. It really says, it's age upon age upon age. There's no end to it. It starts now in this age and goes on into the next and the next and on into eternity. And the whole thought is just rolling along for the glory of God. That's what your life and mine is to be. A reflection of Jesus Christ, adding to him, ultimately issuing that in the heaven in the future day, we will be an ornament, a glory, an honor to him. Peter says, everything that you suffered and went through in this world, it's going to come out to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ at his coming, at his manifestation. That's the future. A wonderful reward. What you and I are so grieved about in this world, if truly born of God, if we're so faltering, so inconsistent, so frail, don't be preoccupied with it, but acknowledge it, that we have failed him greatly. But then in that future day will be a pure reflection and an honor and a glory to him. That's the future. But the past is mentioned in verses 8 and 9. We've been saved through faith, the gift of God. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No soul that ever is saved shall be saved other than by faith. Even though God commands and quickens and awakes and does it all, yet God says we are saved by faith. Which means you must personally put your trust in Jesus Christ. You can't sit there and listen to a message like that and say, well, I believe it all. That's wonderful. Now I'm saved. No, you have to make a personal commitment and trust what God tells you. You have to be willing to say, I believe the Holy Scripture. And it is in that faith that your soul shall be saved and you shall come to the knowledge of life. You see, God gives birth and God quickens and God raises and God seats, but salvation, the experience here on earth, only comes as you make an open confession. By grace you are saved through faith. It's a very interesting thing that the thought of being saved and to be saved, it appears that the apostle had a little difficulty in trying to kind of capture all of the concept that he wanted to get across to us. And so he uses two verb tenses in order to reaffirm in the statement, by grace you are saved. Saved is in the perfect tense, meaning something that happened in the past with its effect in the present. Then he supplements it by putting the verb you are or to be in the present tense, which means it's a persistent present thing that's going on now. So he says, by grace, you have been in the past and are presently in a state of salvation, and this is persisting on all through the present. You are saved. There's no way to grammatically convey a thought with more profundity and or simplicity than something like that. He's not speaking of election. He's not talking about God's side. Now he's talking about your individual responsibility this morning. In the past, every child of God has personally trusted. They were saved. It's all finished and done. And because of this, we come to the present. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship, God's poema. And you can tell by the word, it means to work or to do or to create, but the thought, we get our English word, God's poem. God's structure of meter in a lovely, appearing, orderly fashion. Our lives are poetry to God. Our lives are a poetic masterpiece falling into place in the body of Christ. What a lovely picture of God's people drawn together, making a charming verbal expression of the greatness of God. We are his workmanship, God's poem, created unto good works, which God hath ordained, not chosen and selected, but the word that's translated ordained here is marked out beforehand. And all of our revisions will have that. The good works which God hath beforehand marked out that we should walk in them. The whole circumference of our life. You'll notice back in verse 2, in time past you walked according to the world. Now we walk according to God's prearranged works for us. This is the present. We have a glorious future, a lovely reward to honor him. We have a blessed, rich, rewarding past. Having trusted Christ, we know our souls are completely, thoroughly saved. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his love and grace. So there'll be no one in heaven boasting of their works. And then in the present, the obligation now rolls back onto each and every one of us who are believers. You are to walk and have the general overtone of your life as it once was under the power of the world, the devil, and the flesh. It must now be under the guiding, prearranged program of God. Good works, which he hath ordained or laid out beforehand that we should walk in. Then we know clearly and completely where we stand in relationship to God. Some of us have experienced his quickening power, but refuse to walk in his pathway. And so our lives are fraught with confusion, distress, confession, doubt, weakness, frailty, inconsistency, to say the least. That's not why he saved us. He saved us for a future glory and a past assurance and a present implementation to demonstrate that we are his workmanship. You see, we once were dead, and now we are alive spiritually. There were three powers that controlled us, three principles that God wrought on our behalf, three blessed positions into which we are brought, and three ultimate, last, glorious purposes that he has. Future, past, and present. What is salvation to us? Are we entering into it? Mr. Green mentioned in his prayer a familiar portion of Scripture. I trust by looking at it in this fashion, some of our familiarity has not bred contempt, but rather a different perspective possibly would cause us to be refreshed of spirit, become worshipers, become workers in the good works. Well, what good works should we do? Well, that'll come as we get on into chapter 4 and 5 and 6. Perfectly clear. All the details of our married life, our social life, our business life, it's all laid out for us. What we should do in the church, the works are all laid out. And individually, he has before him planned our lives. Do you want to know what God wants you to do? Or are we still going to live as though we're spiritually dead? You have he quickened. He's made us alive. Shall we respond and enjoy it? And for some that have not yet, we urge you, put your trust in our blessed Lord Jesus. If you don't know how, then give me the chance of sitting down and showing you from the Word of God that God will today quicken you and bring you into a relationship with himself. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are thankful for thy word, thankful for thy grace, thy quickening power, for ever having loved us and shown us mercy by saving us by thy grace. For our weaknesses and frailties, we confess. For the anticipation of what thou shalt do in our lives to edit us, to put us into the pathway marked out for us, that our life would be a demonstration of thy workmanship. We pray, believing this blessing. We ask thee, Father, to undertake for each family. We pray for those that have young ones, little children. Be gracious, Father. And do this grand, loving work in the heart of our offspring. We pray for our loved ones and friends and those that are here with us that have not yet accepted Christ. We pray thee that you would graciously touch and convict and awaken. This is thy work, and we believe that thou art able and shalt accomplish thy purpose. Bless every family that's represented. Allow thy word to sink into our hearts. And bring us into a state of spiritual blessing, we ask. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like you to turn in the hymn book for a closing hymn. A familiar song for many of us, I'm sure. Number 354, Only Trust Him. This song will be sung by the congregation, but we're singing it to you who have not yet believed. And by faith laid hold of the blessing.